There's no hope without the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus. That's what that song was all about, trading places with him, his righteousness ours, our sins borne by him. There's no hope without it. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is where we're going in the scriptures this evening. This evening I want to begin a series of sermons in this chapter of God's Word, in conjunction with the challenge that we have issued to each other to memorize these 15 verses before the end of the year. And so it's a point of emphasis in our Sunday school curriculum to memorize Scripture together. In the spring, many of us memorized John 15 together. And so the passage of choice this semester is Titus chapter 2. And one of the reasons that I suggested this passage was out of a desire to preach through this chapter for our church family. And so we'll be spending a half dozen or so Sunday evenings, maybe more, in a Titus 2 through the early part of the fall here, God willing. And so I suppose we should begin with a little bit of introductory matter regarding the epistle that we call Titus, what this letter is about, on the things that we'll need to know for our understanding of Titus 2 when we get there in a moment. And so I suppose you understand that the book of Titus is not written by Titus, but to Titus. It's written by the Apostle Paul to this man who's a generation younger than Paul named Titus. Titus was a Gentile convert who often accompanied Paul in his missionary journeys and in his ministry efforts throughout the first century world. He's first mentioned in the book of Galatians. He's actually not mentioned at all in Acts, but he's mentioned in Galatians first. He had accompanied Paul on a visit to Jerusalem, and the reason that he comes up in that discussion was because when they arrived in Jerusalem, there were some false teachers who were demanding that Titus be circumcised before they recognized him as a convert to Jesus Christ. And Paul refused to do that on the ground that justification was by faith alone. Titus evidently proved himself to be a very faithful minister, because when Paul was experiencing difficulty with the church at Corinth, it was Titus who got the job of correcting things in Corinth after 1 Corinthians was written. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you realize that was a tall order, putting that church back in proper order and dealing with all the issues in that church. So when 2 Corinthians is written, Paul mentions Titus 8 times. And that's where we get a lot of what we know about Titus. And it does seem that he was blessed by God and given grace to really affect some change among those believers in Corinth that evidently had such difficulty with their Christian experience. And so Paul gave Titus a new assignment after his time in Corinth, and it was to the island of Crete. And so that's where Titus is when he receives this letter from Paul. Verse 5 tells us why he's in Crete. He's there that he might set in order the things that are wanting. Crete is an island, of course. It's a long and thin island about 100 miles south of Greece. As far as landmass goes, it's about the same size as Puerto Rico. You can maybe think about that in your mind. Similar square miles of area on that island. And it was known for treachery and violence and sluggardly behavior. In fact, Paul quotes a poet in verse 12 of the first chapter who said that Cretans were always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And then he says in verse 13, the witness is true. And so Titus does have his work cut out for him as he ministers in these infant churches scattered through the island of Crete. He has two tasks as he goes to Crete. The first task is in verse 5. Of course, the main thing, setting things in order. But the specific task there is at the second half of the verse, to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so he's going to then list the qualifications of an elder in the following verses. And then the second task that Titus has is in verse number 13, to rebuke sharply false teachers who had infiltrated these churches with some teaching. That he calls them in verse 10, vain talkers, empty talkers, and deceivers. And apparently a lot of their doctrine mirrored what we call the Galatian heresy, these first century Jews that were demanding that Gentiles keep the Jewish rites and ceremonies like circumcision and dietary restrictions in order to become, you know, full-fledged Christians in the first century church. Apparently there was some of that going on because it's especially they of the circumcision there in verse number 10. All right, so he's got these two tasks. He's setting things in order, appointing elders, rebuking false teachers, and the goal of these tasks is that these churches might be characterized by sound doctrine. You have that in verse number 9, holding fast the word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And then again in verse number 13, when he tells them him to rebuke these false teachers sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And that's actually a theme that happens a lot in the pastoral epistles, in these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that are written to pastors. The call for soundness, sound doctrine, a sound church. The word is used 9 times in these three little letters, and it's used 5 times in this little epistle that we call Titus. But when the apostle talks about sound doctrine, he's not just talking about having all of your theological T's crossed and I's dotted. He's not just talking about orthodoxy or being well-informed. The word sound means healthy. In fact, the Greek word translated sound is the word that we get our word hygiene from. And so he's looking for healthy doctrine and healthy churches. That's Paul's concern. Apparently, the churches in Crete were not yet healthy. Not having elders and not having someone to speak against these false teachers, they're not healthy. His desire is for healthy churches. If a church is to be healthy, it has to have faithful leaders who act as shepherds, feeding the flock and protecting the flock from grievous wolves. And that's what chapter 1 is all about, those leaders and the roles of those leaders. But sound, healthy doctrine is supposed to result in sound, healthy living. And that's what chapter 2 is about. So it's kind of like, you know, two marks of a healthy church. Chapter 1 is all about the leadership of a healthy church. And then chapter 2 is all about the character of the members that make up a healthy church. Because you see, at the end of chapter 1, the false teachers had produced a form of living in their so-called converts that was not healthy. You see in verse number 15 that he calls them defiled. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, unapproved by God. And then chapter 2 begins with a contrast. But healthy churches are to be characterized by healthy doctrine that produces healthy character. So unhealthy, unsound doctrine produces evil character. Healthy doctrine produces healthy character. And so verse 1 he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word become is an old word that means that it's fitting or appropriate or suitable or proper. Speak about the things that are proper, that fit well together with healthy doctrine, Healthy doctrine ought to lead to healthy living. The things that he's referring to in verse number one, there speak thou the things which are fitting to healthy doctrine. The things are everything that follows. And that's what's so special about this chapter. The way that it addresses particularly every segment of a healthy, functioning church family. And so in verse 2, the older men are spoken to. And in verse 3, the older women are spoken to. And in verse number 4, you have the young women addressed. And in verse number 6, the young men addressed. And then down in verse 9, you have servants addressed. You have all of these segments of a healthy, functioning church directly addressed by the apostle here in this letter. And as we proceed down through these lists of character qualities over the next several weeks, we're going to see what God has to say to each and every one of us, all in our own categories, and what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be living, what ought to characterize us if we really are intaking this sound doctrine. Then it ought to be shown in sound character. And the Holy Spirit is here going to prescribe for every congregation member a series of mandates, a series of binding commands for them to obey if they're going to show spiritual health. These are the precepts of the Lord, and they ought to rejoice the heart. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Healthy doctrine produces healthy character. And so this evening, I want to preach to you just an overview of Titus chapter 2 under the theme of adorning healthy doctrine. Adorning healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine produces healthy character. And then healthy character is going to back up and validate healthy doctrine. There's this relationship between the two. They're dependent on one another, and they cannot be separated apart. And so I just have 2 points as we overview this chapter together this evening in this first sermon in this series. First, the requirement for healthy character, and then the effect of healthy character. The requirement and then the effect. All right, the requirement of healthy character is shown in the way this chapter has bookends. I don't know if you noticed that when it was read entirely in your hearing a few moments ago, but the first and last verses frame this chapter really nicely. Here's a place where the one who did the chapter divisions and the verse divisions in the Greek text did a really nice job. This is framed by the content. You see how verse 1 and verse 15 go together nicely. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then in verse 15, these things that I just talked about, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so this is Paul's command to Titus and to all pastors after him, to be speaking to the congregation about these things, about these character qualities, which ought to be characteristic of those who really are growing in the Lord, who really are maturing, and who really are healthy, growing Christians. Now, if this were a pastor's conference or a get-together of ministers, the application would be apparent. No, is this a regular part of our pastoral ministry? Are we preaching these things regularly? It's too easy to slip into merely giving theological lectures or something every Lord's Day. Are we making application to the living, to the daily lives of the people before us, so that sound doctrine has a connection with their living and there's health in the teaching and in the working out of the teaching, right? That would be the application. But this isn't a gathering of pastors. And so what then is the application then of this requirement to speak about these things? Well, the application is the implication. What's implied by that command? If God is telling Titus to speak about these things, and if God is telling him to do that with all authority and to let no man despise him when he talks about these things, then that means that what's contained in this chapter is not optional. It's required. It's not an option. These aren't just suggestions. Right, the characteristics that ought to be displayed in every segment of the congregation, the aspects of intergenerational ministry that are being talked about in this chapter, these are non-negotiables. If we are to be a healthy church, then these must be talked about and incorporated into our teaching and into our practice. It's a requirement that the aged men be sober, etc. And it's a requirement that the aged women be holy and be intentional about teaching the younger women. And it's a requirement that younger women love to learn to love their husbands and children and be keepers at home. And it's a requirement that young men be sober-minded. And it's a requirement that servants, that employees be obedient and that they show good fidelity to their employers. These are not just suggestions for successful living. This isn't just Paul saying, well, I've been around the block, and this is what I've seen works. This is how you'll get along well in society and be successful. This is how to win friends and influence people if you're a person like this. These are not just suggestions. These are imperatives for a healthy church family. And so let's look at those two verses that kind of bookend these more specifically. You look at verse 1, and Paul tells him to speak about these marks of godliness. And that word simply means to talk about this, be talking about this. This is not the word for preaching. There's another word for preaching that talks about heralding, where it just talks about announcing something. It speaks of a monologue, someone on a mission delivering a message. That's not this word. This is just a simple word to be talking about it, and it's in the present tense, which means that you ought to keep on talking about these things, not just do it once. This ought to be a regular part of his pastoral ministry. Be talking about these things, Titus. And so the idea here is not so much formal teaching and preaching from the pulpit, but normal conversation in life. Talking about these character qualities, talking about the implications of doctrine to life. This is pastoral work. There's certainly a component of this that can be done from the pulpit, but it has to come down out of the pulpit, and to be really useful, a pastor cannot just fill people's head with theology and with teaching, but he's got to give instruction on daily living and pastoral ministry and counsel and knowing his sheep. You can't just teach it without going to the application to some degree. Be talking about these things, Paul says. And then he says the same thing at the end of the chapter in verse 15. These things speak, and it's the same exact word. So keep talking about it. So he's exhorted at the end. Talk about this with these congregations. Talk to them. It may not be popular. It may be contrary to popular opinion. It may not be accepted by some of them. It may cause discussion among them, to put it nicely. But you've got to keep talking about it. Speak about these things. And then he adds these words in verse 15, exhort and rebuke. So those are the two components of talking about these things then. Talking about these character qualities that we'll be defining later on in as we go through Titus 2. It's going to be a positive and a negative, an exhortation and a rebuke. So to exhort, which means to come alongside people, encourage them, urge them, compel them, admonish them in a positive way. What Titus needs to do is come along these people these young believers, these immature Christians in these churches in Crete, and he's to come alongside of them and put his arm around them and says, all right, come on, you need to do this. You need to come along in this area. You need to improve in that kind of response, or you need to do better with that kind of attitude, or you need to obey this command. This is the standard. This is how you want to live, and this is the way we want to do it. This is God's way, and God's way is best, and there's blessing for going this way, you know, encouraging, exhorting, coming alongside. And then there's the negative in verse 15, rebuking as well. So when they won't yield, when they don't yield to the scriptural standard, he says to rebuke them or reprove them. And that word has the idea of confronting someone face to face for the purpose of convicting them of their sin. And so a spiritual leader has this responsibility to continually, in their conversation, whether in public or whether in private, to be speaking about these things, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, to be always speaking about these standards of holy living that ought to characterize a healthy, growing Christian. And to encourage obedience to these matters, and when they won't obey, then to rebuke and to correct it where you see it. It's the responsibility of every Christian leader, every spiritual leader. And then he says in verse 15 to do it with all authority. You see that? With all authority. And what is that authority? I mean, what's the authority that Titus has to bring to bear on this situation? Is Paul telling him, do this, you know, to use the authority of your office? Or use the authority that you got from me when I dropped you off and laid my hand on your head, or something like that? No, the authority is in the Word of God itself. That's where the authority is. And so this word authority there is the word that's most often used in the New Testament for a divine command. Not some derived authority, but the authority of a divine command. And so the spiritual leader ought to be talking about these things, exhorting these things, rebuking about these things, because they're God's commands. That's the reason. With all authority do this, because it's what God says. It's the word of God. So he has a responsibility. He has a responsibility to hold his people's feet to the fire of God's word, and to encourage their obedience to it and to rebuke it when there's no obedience. And then at the end of the verse, in verse 15, he says, let no man despise thee. And the word despise means to disregard. Scripture is not a book of suggestions. It's not a book of just nice insights. It's a book of commands. Commands. Things to be obeyed, yielded to, submitted to. And so do not let anyone disregard you or disregard this. The word literally means that word despise literally means to think around. If you look at the part, the components to the Greek word, it means to think around, to think around. And it refers to our proneness to circumvent and to rationalize, to give excuses and to justify ourselves. We're very good at that, aren't we? We're very good at thinking around things. We're presented with a clear command, and we think about, you know, we think around it. We circumvent it because we want to justify ourselves. So we think of all of the excuses or of all of the consequences of that, or, well, if you push that too far, then that's going to be the case. So we have this real good way of rationalizing things. He says, don't let people do that. Don't let people think around and disregard these commands. Don't let them evade them like that. You keep speaking about these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. All right, so what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, isn't there a very legitimate application here to not just pastors, but to other spiritual leaders? How about fathers? Is there any application here for fathers. I think this is our calling, fathers, husbands, the spiritual leaders of our homes, to be speaking about healthy Christian character, to be talking continually about the implications of what we believe and how it ought to work out in the practice and the interactions in our family. We ought to be speaking about this. We ought to be, if we're fulfilling our calling as spiritual leaders. And so, fathers, are you instructing your family about these things? It works in the home really the same way that it works in a church family. There does need to be set times of instruction. What would this church family look like if the only instruction were, you know, in the normal course of life, just conversational, and never any like set times, no routine, no set apart times for instruction, if it just happened in the way of life? That wouldn't work too well, would it, in this church family? It wouldn't work too well. There need to be set times of instruction. And then there needs to be spontaneous conversations where we're instructing, where right Christian living is being exhorted, where failure to adorn sound doctrine is reproved. We tend to be pretty good at the reproving part. Fathers tend to be pretty good at the rebuking and the correcting part when we see misbehavior. How are we doing on the encouraging part, on the exhorting part, on the coming alongside part, on the continually speaking about these things part? Are we leading our families in family worship? Are we reading scripture with our families throughout the week? Are we coming alongside our wives and our children and encouraging them about what consistent, healthy Christian living looks like? This is our calling, men. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. And then I think the other takeaway from this chapter, from this, the way this is framed, is that these matters are required in the Christian life. I think sometimes we think that non-doctrinal matters are somehow negotiable, that they're just suggestive, that when we see things like a list of things that ought to characterize aged men, we say, well, yeah, in the best case scenario, that would be good. But we don't think of them as requirements. They're requirements. This is God's word. If Titus is commanded to exhort and reprove on the authority of God's word and to not let anybody get away with circumventing or evading these characteristics, then what that means is that we all better sit up and listen and not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as we work our way through Titus chapter 2. These are not just suggestions, best case scenarios. These are requirements. There's a requirement to healthy character. And the reason it's required is because healthy character is going to produce certain effects on the world around us. And that's the other thing I want to show you about this chapter. There are three times in Titus chapter 2, in the midst of his exhorting and reproving, in the midst of him talking about these character qualities, there are three times where you have a purpose statement, where you have an in order that. Let me show them to you. Look at verse number 5. In verse number 5, he's in the midst of speaking to the young women about the characteristics that ought to be in their lives if they're to be healthy Christians. And at the end of verse 5, he says, do this that the word of God be not blasphemed. Do this in order that the word of God be not blasphemed. In verse number 8, he's in the midst of speaking to the young men, and he says, do this, middle of verse 8, in order that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. Another purpose statement there. And then in verse number 10, you have the third purpose statement, the third in order that. He's talking to servants, and the in order that here is that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so here are three reasons that healthy character is so essential and non-negotiable. It will produce these three effects. And failure in these matters will produce the opposite effects. And so let's look at those three more specifically. Verse number 5, the first purpose statement to all these character qualities. The honor of the word is at stake here. Do this in order that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's the first compelling issue here. The honor of the word of God. That word blasphemed means to disdain or to reject or to treat as a lie or to disregard or to mock or to shun or to ignore. How you live will directly determine how people feel about the word of God. It is a true thing. The way you live is going to determine what other people think about the legitimacy of the word of God and of following Christ. How you live is going to impact how other people view Christianity. It's either going to make Christianity attractive or turn them away. A Christian wife who's not what she ought to be. A Christian husband who's not what he ought to be. A Christian older man who's not what he's out to be. A Christian older lady who's not what she ought to be is going to give a reason for other people to blaspheme the word of God. Because the world judges us not on our theology, but on our practice, right? The world judges us not by what we say, but what we do. Not on what we say that we believe, but what we actually live out in the real world. That's where the world is putting us to the test. And they're going to judge the validity of Scripture and our truth claims based on our behavior. They're going to judge whether Scripture is really true and really powerful and really life-changing by whether it has actually changed our lives or not. That's where the proof is. And isn't this especially the case when working with children and young people? It's especially the case. So here's another application toward parenting or toward those that are spending their days ministering in the Christian school. Young people have a keen sense for hypocrisy. They are able to sniff it out better than really any other age bracket. And so we have got to be living in a certain way so that we are not blaspheming the word of God, giving someone an excuse for ignoring it or disregarding it or mocking it. Can you think in Scripture of the most tragic example of a Christian man doing something that caused people to blaspheme the word of God? I think the most infamous example of this, the most tragic example, is the life of King David. And you remember what Nathan the prophet says to King David when he came to David and he exposed his sin. He said to him, "By this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And that was attached in the very next verse in 1 and 2 Samuel 12 to the announcement of the way the Lord was going to strike that infant child. And it would die because of David giving cause to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So when Paul talks to Titus and says, all right, here are the standards for older men, and here are the standards for older ladies, and here are the standards for young men, and here are the standards for young women, and here are the standards for everybody out in the workplace. The reason to follow through on this and to develop this character within is that if you don't live holy lives, the word of God is going to be blasphemed. It's going to be mocked and shunned and disregarded and dishonored and thought little of out there. So you see how much is at stake and when we're talking about the way that we live. Our church cannot be merely characterized by sound doctrine. We must be characterized by sound living as well, sound character. And then in verse 8, you have that second purpose statement that I pointed out to you, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so we pursue healthy character so that the opponents of the gospel will be ashamed, that literally they'll blush for embarrassment. And the compelling reason here is for our evangelism, our witness out in the world. There are people, no doubt, there are people in your world, co-workers, neighbors, unsaved loved ones, unconverted children still living at home, people that would love to see you fail significantly because that would justify their unbelief in their minds. And so Paul says, you want to do the opposite of that. You want to live a blameless life so that those looking for an excuse to evade the lordship of Christ find no evil thing in you. In fact, Paul says something, or Peter says something similar over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Just turn over there quickly to a passage there, a cross-reference here. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 11. Think about this connection here. 1 Peter 2:11 is a verse we often quote and think about, but we don't think about the connection into verse number 12. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you want them to look at your life. And whereas on the one hand they come to criticize you, let your behavior be so excellent that their criticism turns to curiosity and their curiosity turns to their conversion and they by grace can glorify God when he returns, the day of his visitation. So stay away from fleshly lusts and let your behavior be excellent in front of a watching world. All right, so the first reason for the non-negotiableness of this character is for the honor of the Word of God. And the second reason is for our evangelism, so that rather than finding us obnoxious with inconsistency, they see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's what Jesus told us to do when we let our light shine. And now the third purpose statement in verse number 10. Titus 2:10, back to Titus 2, and in verse number 10. The third purpose statement is that these servants who are showing this character may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. This is the highest reason, friends, for healthy Christian living. It is to adorn, to beautify our God, who is a Savior. What is the primary thing that we desire to communicate to the world about God? There are a lot of things about God that we wish they knew and that we would love to tell them about, isn't there? So many things. But when you boil it down to it, what we really desire for the lost to know about God is that he is the Savior. He's God, our Savior. So that implies something. That implies that he is saved from something, that he is saved from sin. So if I am going to adorn healthy doctrine. Doctrine which is claiming that God is a Savior, a powerful Savior. Then I'm going to have to demonstrate a life that shows that I have been saved, that I have been delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from sin. And I make salvation attractive when I demonstrate that I've been delivered from sin, when I've delivered from the power of sin, from temptation, lie that I'm living a life that's characterized by purity and power and joy and blessing. And of course, none of us are perfect when it comes to adorning the gospel, adorning sound doctrine. But we want, to the best of our ability, by the grace of God, to live blameless lives so that our God is seen as a mighty Savior who really does save people from sin. This isn't just words on a page. It has an effect. He really does deliver. He does break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free. He does. And the evidence is what he's done with me by his sovereign grace. So you see what's at stake in healthy living. This chapter is going to set down some standards for us. And they are absolute standards. And Titus is told not to let anybody circumvent these things. They're crucial. So keep on talking about them. Do it with all authority when you talk about them. But why is this so crucial? Are we going to focus on these character qualities because these are the qualities that produce a happy and productive life? Is it because we don't want to get chastened by the Lord, and so therefore we're going to talk about these character qualities so that we're freed from chastening? That's not the reason. The reason that we want to focus on these matters and that Titus is told to focus on these matters in his ministry on Crete is because of our witness before a watching world. What makes a church powerful is not its strategy or programs. It is its holiness. That's what makes the church powerful. It's holiness. And we are to be adorning sound doctrine by sound character. So I'm looking forward to going through Titus 2 together. Like we saw just recently in Psalm 19, as we spent those 5 or 6 weeks there in that psalm thinking about the ministries of God's word to us, we have to keep in mind this passage is aimed at altering us. God is aimed, his mission is to alter us as we spend time in Titus 2, as we work on memorizing it together, and as we think about its meaning. He is aimed at altering us, at changing us. These are the precepts of the Lord. They're God's judgments about godly character. These are God's judgments about a life that really will honor God and honor his word. This passage is here. I mean, just think about, tick off with me Psalm 19. This passage is here to convert our souls. It's here to turn us, to give us sound counsel, exactly fitted, perfect instruction for every segment of the congregation. And it's here to convert our souls and to turn us into that. This passage here is here to make us wise when we are simple and naive and inexperienced. I mean, think about the usefulness of a passage like this for young believers in our church. Think about that, really. Think particularly about how this wisdom should help them in their forming of relationships and of making choices about a life's partner. What are the characteristics of a godly man that I want to be looking for? The world has all kinds of other criteria. There's the counsel of the ungodly out there. And I, as a young person, have never experienced this before. What do I even look for? I'm so naive and simple-minded about this. All right, this is here to make wise the simple. This is here to make wise the simple. This passage is here to rejoice our hearts. I have a feeling that as we go through these character qualities, we are going to be so glad and so grateful that our church is so full of godly, mature Christians that we can look up to, that are so far out ahead of us in the Christian life, that are like trees that are rooted down in the courts of our God, and they're flourishing in their old age. We're going to be thankful, and we are going to be glad, and this passage is going to rejoice our hearts, I think. And this passage is here to enlighten our eyes, too. Our sense of judgment when it comes to character is so clouded. It is so darkened by the counsel of the ungodly. This world is constantly promoting and elevating the wrong kind of people, the opposite kind of people that ought to be elevated and shown to be successful. This world emphasizes success over character in the way that it talks about people and makes heroes of people. It elevates success over character. This passage is going to correct those faulty judgments, and it is going to enlighten our eyes about that. And this passage, rightly understood and applied, is going to produce in us the fear of the Lord. These divine judgments, these are divine judgments. They are God's verdicts about what characterizes a healthy Christian in every stage of life. And these divine judgments are true and righteous altogether. By these words, we're going to be warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. So let's receive Titus 2 like that, expecting to be altered by it. And may the grace of God revealed in this chapter teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this watching world. Well, let's pray together and commit this to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the sure judgments and precepts of your word. And we pray that you would give us grace to live out what we profess to believe. We want to honor the word of God with our living. We do not want to be the cause of others blaspheming the word. We want to glorify God, our Savior. And so give us grace, O Lord, to back up our sound theology with sound living and character, and grow us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that he might be honored in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.